This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, at lunch, Mark Hand came up and told me that 10 people had asked him out to coffee this next week. Pastor Charlie told me he had 12 people who asked him out for coffee and wanted to hear his testimony. I only had one, just one, and so I was pretty happy with that. But I did ask Ariel out for coffee, so. So this morning we started looking at the fact that the gospel creates community, it sustains community, it drives, shapes, and directs the community. And as we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, we noted that the gospel had created the church in Thessalonica. The gospel had come with power. And now the Thessalonians, as really relatively new believers, began to ask Paul a series of questions. And the first question they asked was, what about brotherly love? Paul responds to them by actually commending them. They were already loving each other. They actually were demonstrating that love not only among themselves, but even to those outside of their own body. And then Paul's exhortation was that they would excel all the more. This afternoon, we get to gospel community, how being bound together should make a difference. And we look at what Paul says in terms of how we should relate to one another. And the fact is that we can never escape the reality, as we said this morning, that we are inextricably and inescapably bound to one another. And this actually makes a difference with how we should deal with one another, how we should treat one another. Remember, this morning I said that we actually may understand all of the propositional truth statements about the gospel, but if we don't see how the implications of that gospel impact the community of faith, then we actually have not understood the full extent of the gospel. We may understand personal mandates for holiness and ethical instruction, but unless we actually see that ethical instruction is nothing less than us working the gospel out in our relationships with each other, then we actually don't understand the ethics or the ethical implications of the New Testament. And so as we get to this passage this afternoon, we're going to be very, very brief. We're not going to go into the fact that you're to appreciate those who diligently labor among you, although that is one of my favorite texts, and and that you esteem them highly in love because of their work and all of that. We'll actually scoot down. Paul makes the comment in verse 13. He says, live in peace with one another. And that very expression, live at peace with one another, is not just a throwaway line, is it? It's not just something that he says, well, you know, this is an epistle that's going to be in the New Testament. I should say something about being at peace with one another. That's not what Paul is actually doing. Actually, what Paul is doing is he's giving the Thessalonian believers a proper orientation to how they should view their leaders, and then he's actually telling them they should live at peace with one another. Now, that could mean, in the context of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul is calling the congregation to live at peace with the leadership, or it could be that Paul is just simply making a universal statement, an axiomatic statement, that they are to live at peace with one another, or it could actually be both. Paul does not specify, and he probably does not specify for a reason, and that is because he wants each one of God's children, in God's family, to actually consciously be living at peace with each other individual believer in God's family, whether in leadership, whether membership, it does not make any difference. And so there is this exhortation, we are to be at peace with one another. And then Paul says, verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren. We urge you. We exhort you. This statement is, think of it this way. When you read Paul and he says, we exhort you or we urge you, think of Paul as saying, what we want you to hear in this is that we are earnestly trying to impress something on you that is vital for life together. The urging, the exhortation is a strong exhortation to practical application of life and conduct within the body of Christ. And Paul goes through and he says, admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. Why do you think Paul would have to say, we urge you, brethren, to do this? Because it's not easy, right? It's not easy. The word admonish, as you might know, is the word noutheteo. We get nouthetic counseling from this word. And it is a strong word. To admonish is actually to warn somebody, to warn them of the dangers, to admonish them in the strongest of terms. Now, most certainly, admonishment is a pastoral function. You see, for instance, we don't need to turn there, but Acts 20:31, in a sense, sort of a paradigm of Paul's pastoral ministry among the Ephesians, and he could say in Acts 20:31, how I did not seek to admonish each one of you, and from house to house, day and night, for 3 years, with tears. We see 1 Corinthians 4:14, Colossians 1:28, where the apostle actually sees it as a part of his ministry to admonish, that is to warn. And so in one sense, there is a very distinct pastoral function when it comes to admonishing. But we make a huge mistake if we think that admonishment is only for the pastors. Only the pastors should admonish. Notice clearly what Paul actually says. He says, we urge you, pastors? Is that what he says? He says, we urge you, brethren. We urge you, brothers and sisters. We urge you, family of God. Warn, admonish, and notice this, the unruly, the disorderly. This is a great word. Paul takes a term. There's a Greek word, taktos. Okay? We get our word tactical. And the idea of taktos is proper order. The idea would be, for instance, military forces marching in order, or military strategy being executed with order, precision. Paul takes that term, taktos, and puts an alpha privative in front of it. You know what that does? It then negates it. Ataktos is not in proper order. Undisciplined. Disorderly. Insubordinate. Disruptive. And unruly. And so Paul is acknowledging that within the Thessalonian congregation, there would be people whose lives were, we could put it this way, out of step. The Bible never expects everybody in a congregation to be uniform. It does not expect everybody to be exactly like everyone else. In fact, part of the beauty of the body of Christ is actually the diversity that we have. The differences that we have. Those differences are magnificent, but there is also a unity within the body. There is, in a sense, supposed to be all of God's people living in conformity to the image of Christ and according to the will of God. The will of God, as revealed in the Word of God, is the church's marching orders. Paul says here, as you live out gospel community with each other, you're going to need to actually admonish those whose lives are out of order. It could be that they are undisciplined in their commitment to Christ. Undisciplined, maybe, in their commitment to the church, living lives that are out on the fringe in terms of disobedience, maybe undisciplined in terms of work or no structure at all in their life. In fact, if you turn over just one book to 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the word twice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." And so the apostle is actually telling us something that is very difficult for us to do. Those whose lives are completely out of step. We're not talking about people that, let's just say, have warts. We all have warts. We may not lead our families in exactly the same way. We may not live out the details of the Christian life in exactly the same way. But Paul says there's a difference between people who have legitimate differences in the way that they conduct their lives under the Lordship of Christ, and then those who are completely out of step. And those who are completely out of step, you have to be admonishing them. And here's the thing, as admonishment or warning, people whose lives are undisciplined, unruly, and outside of the pale of obedience to God's word, that is actually an act of love. Charlie made it abundantly clear as he read the letters on discipline is that we do what we do not because we're mean, not because we're some sort of tyrannical, authoritarian nutcases, but because we love. When people's lives are dangerously close to that embankment or over on the other side, dangerously close to that precipice, the most loving thing that you can do is warn them you've got to steer back to the middle. And that's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. This is what I admonish you to do. One of our problems is not only are we not courageous enough, but we're just simply not loving enough. If we hold back from admonishing the unruly, it is not because we're too polite. It's because we're not loving enough. Now, Paul, he's so mean. Mean old Apostle Paul. Look at the next one. Comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. So in the same body, you've got the unruly, and then you've got the faint-hearted. And Paul actually says to comfort them, to encourage them. This is not the usual word that you see in Paul for encourage. It is to cheer, to console, to actually bring a consoling comfort to somebody. And so on the one hand, there is this strong urging to speak truth in love to people who are wayward, who are wandering from the truth, who are in disobedience. But that's not everybody. There are other people who are actually, notice this, faint-hearted. Actually, the word that Paul uses is small-souled, and he uses that in the same way that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses it, where the idea is downcast, discouraged, or disheartened. There are going to be people within the body, within the community of faith that the gospel has linked us together with who on the one hand may be unruly, but on the other hand, there may be many of God's people who are just discouraged, just disheartened. They're grieved. They're saddened. Maybe when you see somebody who always seems to be depressed, instead of just concluding that person takes their Calvinism too seriously, think, was that Bob Dylan? Is it, oh, you threw me off. Instead of thinking that they're just bummed all the time, realize that people may be actually going through trials that you don't know anything about. They may be bearing burdens of a difficult marriage or a difficult relationship or a difficult health issue, and they're not ready to unburden it and give it to God's people. And you need to look at them and you need to say, there's a person that actually needs somebody to come along and to take that faint, weak, discouraged heart and actually come and just pick them up and encourage them and console them and comfort them with the gospel. The next thing Paul says is stand by the weak. To stand by means to endure or to bear with. And what's interesting is that when Paul uses this word, he uses it frequently, most of the time when Paul uses this word of endure or bear with, there are negative connotations. To be forbearing with people is you're dealing with people that are incredibly, incredibly difficult. That is not the case here. First of all, there is a Christian duty that we all have to bear with one another. But here, the connection between bear with and who we're supposed to bear with helps us understand exactly what Paul's talking about. Notice it is stand by or bear with the weak. The physically weak. The sick. The infirmed. The disabled. Perhaps even the poor and the destitute. Those who actually are really suffering. In the body of Christ, there will never be a shortage of those who are weak. Again, people struggling with things. Those who are weak, Paul says, you stand by them, you endure with them, you bear with them. And the idea is that those who are weak, actually, they require a lot of attention and care, don't they? Now, most of the time, seasoned saints who are in that state of weakness actually don't want to be a burden to anybody. And so they don't want to be the cause of people having to devote their time and energy. But we actually need to disregard that. Because we are to actually care for the weak. It can be draining. It can be easy to put off. But Paul says, those who are weak, stand with them. So Paul's describing the body, is he not? The community of believers. And you've got the unruly. You've got the faint-hearted, and you've got the weak. I remember years ago, my pastor and one of my professors in seminary, Jim Andrews. Jim has preached for us here before. And Jim said this to us after years of pastoral experience. He said, brothers, you need to understand something. That within any given church, you will have that committed core. These people are the Marines. These people are there come rain or shine. They are the ones that when the doors are open, they're there. They are the ones that serve. They are the ones that never complain. They are the ones that are there. They are the committed core. And then you have the Army Hospital. You have those who are weak. You have those who are sick. You have those that they don't have the seeming determination to press ahead. They are rather the ones who are always in crisis. They are the ones who are always in need of something, and they're always in need of someone. And then you just have the camp stragglers. These are the ones that sometimes answer the bugle call and sometimes don't. Sometimes they're up in time and sometimes they're not. They're not the committed core, but neither are they the camp hospital. They're just the ones that are straggling. And he says, one of the fundamental problems that we often have in ministry is that we end up devoting ourselves and devoting our time to the ones that simply complain the loudest. And they may not be, and in fact probably will not be, the ones who need most of your help. It's true. It's true. And so Paul says, listen, you've got the unruly, you've got the undisciplined, admonish them, don't hold back, warn them, speak love, speak lovingly to them, speak truth to them, but admonish them, warn them. They need to be warned. Then you've got the faint-hearted, you've got the weak, the discouraged, the depressed. They actually need to be consoled and comforted. And then you have the weak, and these people are the ones that need somebody to stand right next to them and hold them up. That's the body of Christ. That's what the church is all about. And then Paul says, and be patient with all. Be patient with all. In other words, be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. By the way, this term, patient, a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. By the way, patience is a fruit of the Spirit and one of the marks of love. It's one of those words that make both the fruit of the Spirit list and that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Patience with who? With everyone. Not just patience with those who are worthy. Be patient with those who have the most promise. It's rather given to everyone. We probably have the tendency to write people off too quickly. Paul says, be patient with them. Be patient with them. Be patient with those that are living lives that you go, you're just a train wreck. Be patient with those who seem never to lay hold of the promises of God with vibrant faith. They seem to be so disheartened all the time. Be patient with them. The weak, those that aren't as strong as you, those that don't have the physical or emotional constitution that you do, be patient with them. And then Paul says, verse 15, see that no one repays one another evil for evil. It's interesting. Why, if you were doing verse 14, would somebody be evil? Well, if you don't know the answer to that, it's simply because you don't understand human nature. There's an assumption here. Now, this is body life stuff. See that no one repays one another with evil for evil. One another, that's within the body. So guess what is possible for you to do to me and for me to do to you? Evil. Mistreat you. By the way, sometimes when you're doing what is commanded in verse 14, people don't say, thank you. I needed that. Give me some more. Sometimes people resent it. And so Paul actually wants to make sure, listen, if you pour your life into somebody in admonishing them because they're unruly and they actually don't respond in a way that's filled with gratitude, appreciation, and immediate repentance, and maybe they end up saying really nasty things about you, I think that's a possibility, don't you? Not only be patient with them, but don't turn around and try to get revenge on them. They have not become your enemy. You don't return evil for evil. You don't repay that person in kind. Do you know people can even be depressed and disheartened, and you can come along and try to console and encourage them, and they can even be resentful of your attempts at consolation? You realize that, don't you? Paul says, listen, in the midst of your patience, don't look at revenge, which is one of the most instinctive and natural sins, but see to it that no one returns evil for evil. Do you understand that Paul absolutely, in Scripture, forbids returning evil for evil? There is no place in it in the hearts and lives of God's people. No matter what evil is perpetrated against us, we do not repay in kind. That is not the way of the Lamb. That is not the way of Christ. That is not what we are about as the people of God. But Paul says, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You understand that this really is the same thing that he says in Romans 12, that instead of returning evil for evil, you return good for evil, right? And so you're always pursuing the good. You're diligently pursuing the good to those who have wronged you, which means you love them, you do good to them, you pray for them, and you say, Lord, I've tried to help this person. I've poured my life out. I have given of my time, my energy, my effort. I have given even of my own money to help this person. And Lord, it just seems like they are a black hole and I'm just sick of it. And so instead of continuing to try to seek their good, I'm just going to write them off. And the Bible would say, don't you dare. The gospel prohibits you from repaying in kind. Now, to be sure, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, stay away from every brother that's leading an unruly life, and they're not responding to the admonishment. So part of that admonishment may actually be, you know what? We can't have as close fellowship anymore until you actually see the error of your ways. Do you think that's going to be relevant for us in the months to come? It's going to be hugely relevant for us in the months to come. Having the wisdom to know when to draw near and when to draw back. But Paul makes it clear, what we never have an option of doing is actually pursuing their good. Understand, sometimes withdrawing may be for their good. As long as you're not withdrawing because you're trying to preserve your own little sensitive inner child or whatever nonsense you picked up from Oprah or Dr. Phil. As long as you're withdrawing out of biblical principle and conviction. But here's the thing. Paul says, listen, you need to be pursuing the good for one another, that is those within the body and those outside of the body. You pursue their good. Their physical good? Sure. We don't want to neglect that. But ultimately, their eternal good. You see, the thing about being a gospel community that's actually created by the gospel and bound together in the gospel is that the gospel reminds us that there are ultimate realities. That this life is not all there is. And that there is a heaven to be inherited. And there is a hell to be shunned. And a gospel community stays focused on the fact that your ultimate good and my ultimate good is that on the last day, we stand there clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb. That is the ultimate good. And if that means admonishment, if it means encouragement, if it means consolation, if it means patience, whatever it means that we are sold out utterly and completely to seeking one another's good. I've told you before, 18 years ago, I simply said to God, God, I don't know if you're going to give us 10 people, 100 people, 1,000 people. I have no idea. But my ultimate goal is that whatever people you bring together and call Grace Community Church, that we get to heaven together safely. That is why we do what we do, preach what we preach, pray what we pray, live what we live, apply what we apply. It's because we're not gathering here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Wednesday by Wednesday, just playing interesting little Bible Trivial Pursuit games. We think that there's actually something at stake. We think that there is an eternal welfare to be concerned about. We think that there is a life of faith and holiness that's worth pursuing for the sake of Christ. Don't have time to play games. Time is short. So when the gospel comes with power and creates a community, we have the responsibility to one another. Not just to tell each other how awesome we are, but to speak truth to each other, to love each other, to endure with one another, be patient with one another. And you say, what does that have to do with communion? And I say, it has everything to do with communion. Absolutely everything. Because communion, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, is not only the time where we remember what God in Christ has done for us in forgiving our sins and reconciling us to Him, but it is also that time where we very clearly remember our reconciliation one with another. Remember, the gospel brings vertical reconciliation between us and God, but the gospel also brings horizontal reconciliation between us and each other. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we are actually celebrating Christ's sacrifice for the remission of our sins to effect reconciliation between us and God and us and one another. And so being bound with the gospel, communion actually says, listen, there's one loaf because there's one body. You're all partaking of one cup because you all have one Savior. You actually are in this thing, and you're in this thing forever. And you actually have the same Lord, same faith, same hope, same calling. The stuff that binds you together is so much deeper and more profound than the differences that you have. The bread and the cup impresses on us not only the joy that the gospel brings in liberating us from the power and bondage of our sin, but the bread and the cup impress upon us the gospel responsibilities to the very person that we're going to hand the bread to and that we're going to hand the cup to. There is a profound symbolism in just simply passing that bread. You're taking a piece, you're passing it to a brother or sister next to you, they're taking a piece. Same Lord, same body, same goal, same destination, same fundamental commitment to each other, because you've been bought with a price, I've been bought with a price, therefore we have gospel responsibilities to one another. And maybe during this Lord's Supper, what we need to do is in our time of confession, is just confess to the Lord all the times that we've had opportunity to admonish the unruly and console the faint-hearted and to stand with the weak and to be patient with all. And instead, we chose self-preservation and convenience. Being a Christian has profound implications not just for how you live tomorrow, but how you treat the people that are seated around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for one another. We pray that our love would abound all the more. And we pray that we would take these apostolic, earnest urgings and that we would take them to heart and that we would live them out because we love you, because we love one another. Meet with us now as we partake of the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.